Revelation chapter 10 and 11, in the series of Apocalypse Now.
I'm not going to read it just yet. A bit of background first. At the risk of sounding repetitive, I'll just say that again. At the risk of sounding repetitive, I think it's good to recap on where we are. Maybe for those of you who are here for the first time in this series on Revelation, or have missed a few, you need to know the context for the chapters like this. And maybe for those of you who have been here all the way through, actually, we need to be reminded of the context, because it's that thing about wood and trees. Do you know? Because these chapters, 10 and 11, have got some pretty big trees in them. And the danger, of course, is just focusing in on them and not seeing the wood in which they're set. So, you know, the first 5 minutes here before we read, you'll have heard before, but it doesn't do any harm, I don't think, just to keep reminding ourselves the context of this vision. It's a revelation, just that, of Jesus Christ to John concerning the things that must happen. So concerning the future, concerning the things to come, concerning the end times. Although please don't think linear timelines. I think it weaves and bobs and weaves and spirals a bit as well. And quite clearly, I think as we've looked through this, I've come to the conclusion, whether I've passed it over to you or not, that some of these things, you know, have happened and will repeatedly happen. We're in the end times now. Do you know, the process has begun. The revelation is given in the context of this persecuted church, or this church that is troubled in John's time. It's persecuted on the one hand by the various emperors of Rome, who seem to be set on crushing Christianity and persecuting individual Christians in the context of themselves wanting to be seen as divine emperors. But also, on the other hand, the church at its worst moments is embracing pagan culture and bringing in practices into the church which weaken, which distort the Christian gospel. And so this revelation, this vision, is given to this church which is struggling within itself at this time. And the first thing that John describes is the vision of Jesus Christ in all his greatness, in all his majesty, the one who is the first and the last, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is alive forever and ever. His inspiration for struggling churches, for struggling Christians. There is one who has overcome already, and in whom we can also overcome. That's just chapter 1. In the letters to the churches, chapters 2 and chapter 3, those letters are both judgmental, aren't they? And yet encouraging. The letters say, you know, I see where you're going wrong. I see what's good. I see where you're going wrong. His encouragement, how to put it right, how to stand fast in the Lord. And then to these churches is given a vision of heaven, the throne room of God, with God himself in all his splendor, all his majesty. And then the Lamb of God, one who has been slain, but standing in the midst. And again, a reminder for beleaguered Christians that Christ has died and Christ is risen. And with his blood, he's purchased people from every nation, tribe and tongue for God. And Christ will come again. You see, again, the letter, the vision, it's inspiration to carry on, inspiration to stand firm against all that's going on around them. And then the vision of what is to come. Chapter 6 sees the seals on the scroll being opened. The scroll contains the judgment events, and even opening the seals heralds elements of this judgment. We see the four horses of the apocalypse riding to do their stuff on the earth. And such is the terror, you'll remember, I'm sure, verses that stick in my mind. Chapter 6, verse 15. As judgment begins to fall on the earth, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains, and call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This recognition, and we've covered this, I know, of the wrath of God against the sin of the world. Judgment to come on the world and its people for its evil. And yet within it all, haven't we? We've seen the mercy of God as well. Chapter 7 brings a pause between the seals being opened and the next event. Chapter 7 sees a glimpse of heaven for those who are sealed by God, those who are in Christ, those who've had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And then chapters 8 through to 11, where we come into last time and tonight, have the seven trumpets. The scroll has been opened, and now there are seven trumpets to herald the last day. The last day will come when the seventh trumpet sounds. We'll read about that in just a moment. And last time we saw the first four trumpets heralded, and havoc came on the earth as the earth was judged. And trumpets 5 and 6 brought woes, 1 and 2. Do you see how, see the scrolls and the trumpets and then the woes? It's spiralling around this judgment of God. But it's interesting, I think, as terrible and as awful as these acts of judgment are, they're actually still warnings, just warnings, of the final judgment to come. Chapter 9 and verse 20, where we finished last time, I think shows that there was opportunity still for people to repent of their ways, to turn to God, to enter his glory. We read, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. So the context, God's wrath, his judgment on sin and evil, and yet within this, weaved within this all the time, his mercy. Encouragement to these persecuted, troubled Christians. So 6 out of the 7 trumpets have sounded, 2 out of the 3 woes have been announced. The next one is the end. There'll be no more warnings when the 7th trumpet sounds. There'll be no more chances for repentance when that happens. God's patience finally runs out. And yet before that happens, in chapter 11 and verse 15, we have 1.5 chapters, another interlude, an opportunity to reflect and answer questions about the church while all of this is going on. We pick up the story in chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the 7 thunders spoke. And when the 7 thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the 7 thunders have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the 7th angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Well, John's vision continues apace, doesn't it? This mighty angel appears to him. I'm struck by the description of this angel, that it's not a little girl with a white sheet and a bit of tinsel on her hair, as we get in our nativity plays. Neither was it a rather effeminate young man with blonde hair and a harp, which is the other image we have of angels, isn't it? This angel, this mighty angel, is reminiscent, in fact, of Christ in chapter 1. Has he been in his presence? Has he come as one of his ambassadors? He has a message to give, and he plans to do so dramatically, doesn't he? Standing astride the land and the sea, shouting like a roaring lion, his voice like seven thunders. Intriguingly, we don't get to know what those seven thunders said. I guess that will be revealed on the last day. But he does go on to say in chapter 10 and verse 6, just towards the end, "There will be no more delay. In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." The mystery of God? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, you read there. Paul is speaking of how the mystery of God has been made known to us. That which was purposed in Christ, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things together under Christ. The mystery of God is when Christ begins his rule, all things under his feet. This is what will transpire at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. That's what we've just read at the end of chapter 11. The end is nigh. But first, there's some guidelines for the church. And the first thing is that the gospel must be preached until the end. The gospel must be preached until the end. And you're probably thinking, how on earth do you get that out of these verses? Well, scholars on the whole read it this way. John was told to go and get the little scroll from the mighty angel. And he does, and he's then told to eat it. And as a result, he receives the instruction that's there in verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Whatever he's eaten, the little scroll, is what he must prophesy. So what is it? What is sweet to the mouth but sour to the stomach? What is both sweet and sour? I can think of two things. The first one is number 29 on the Ming Kee's Chinese menu. But the second thing is the gospel. You see, the gospel is good news. It's sweet to the mouth. It's salvation for souls. It's forgiveness for sins. It's eternity with God through faith in Christ. These things are as sweet as honey. And yet also, the gospel is submission to Jesus as Lord. It's bowing the knee. It's laying down your own life to serve him. And for some, this is unpalatable. This is one step too far. This is something that's sour to the belly. The same thinking is there, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 maybe? Can't see quite my right. Oh, 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 and following. Did you know the bit about being led in the victory of Christ and the fragrance? The gospel there is a fragrance of Christ in us. To some, it's the smell of death. To those who are dying, it's the smell of death. To others, it's the fragrance of life. To those being saved, it's the fragrance of life. It's both good and it's bad. It's both sweet and it's sour. That's true, isn't it, in our experience. Some hear the gospel and repent and turn to God. Some hear the gospel and refuse and continue on their own wide road away from God and to destruction. Jesus said he wouldn't return until the gospel had been preached to all nations. Peter wrote, "The Lord is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." The gospel must be preached until the end. And this is John's commission to continue to do so. And it's our commission too. In the midst of all the difficulties that the church faces, and it's true today, isn't it? Perhaps not quite so as it was then, but it is still true today. The gospel must be preached until the end. And it follows, I think, that the church must witness until our last breath, and then some. And that's chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. If you think you needed some lateral thinking for chapter 10, you need it again now. John's told to go and measure the temple of God and count the worshippers there. The scholars say, don't think bricks and mortar, think people. We are the people of God. We are the temple of God wherein he dwells. The worshippers to be counted are the sealed, the redeemed, a kingdom of priests to serve our God. The ones that are to be numbered, you know, and when the number is complete, then the end will come. This is the church that's being spoken of here. And as such, we who are in Christ are safe and secure. As we've sung tonight, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But outside the church is the world. And in the world, unbelievers in this vision are on the rampage. There is to be a time, 42 months, 3.5 years of unrelenting wickedness. Now the scholars will give you a long list of people trying to say it's 3.5 years back in 1872 or 3.5 years back in AD 70 or whatever it might be, whatever they can think of that lasts 3.5 years or there or thereabouts. Actually, I think you have to say it's all symbolic. There's a similar figure mentioned in Daniel in his vision of a mighty angel as well. Symbolic for years of unrelenting wickedness. And yet, at the same time, and for the same amount of time, God gives power to these two witnesses. Witnesses that are identified as two olive trees and two lampstands. And again, the imagery is of symbols of life, the olive trees, and symbols of light, the lampstands. So again, the scholars are saying, this is the church that's being spoken of here. These two witnesses are the church. And the church has the power to continue to prophesy, to continue to witness to the truth of God and the gospel of God, even in the midst of unrelenting evil, because God gives the power to do so. And the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church or its witness. And indeed it seems, as you read through those verses, the worse the evil grows, the greater is the witness, and the more powerful are those witnesses to be able to combat the evil. So the church must continue to worship until its last breath. So all this is during the time of God's patience. But the end will come. The testimony will be finished. And it actually says there, doesn't it, finished. When verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. The sense is when they have completed their testimony. Not when their testimony stops, when it's completed. Then, and only then, the beast that personifies evil will kill the witnesses, the church will lie in ruins, while all that is evil will gloat over the church. You see, they talk about the city, the great city, figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. We're talking about, you know, again, symbolism, but Jerusalem, where they killed the Lord, Sodom, which represents evil, Egypt, which represents oppression. Symbolic, again, of evil in all its forms. And evil celebrates as the witnesses, the church, appears to be dead. But wait, God breathes life into his witnesses. They rise and are taken up, vindicated. An earthquake follows, terror ensues. And what do you know? The survivors give glory to the God of heaven. It's shorthand for these people turning to God. God's patience has been vindicated. The gospel preaching and the church witnessing has been vindicated. People have turned to God. But now, finally, the end is no longer nigh. The end has come. and the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and there's loud voices in heaven. It'll be for next time, whoever preaches next time, to describe the events of the judgment and the horror of it all. But for us tonight in these verses, it's the celebration of heaven as the Lord takes his place and begins his reign. And I guess it's summed up in verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Did you notice it's the one who is and who was? Everywhere else in Scripture it says the one who is and was and is to come. The is to come is no longer needed because he has now come. He has begun to reign. The judgment from his wrath was announced. And yet, for those in Christ, the temple in heaven is opened. We have access to the temple in heaven where the Ark of the Covenant is. An amazing thing. Whilst judgment will fall on the earth, those of us who are in Christ will see and enjoy all the glory of heaven. So you see, there's encouragement here. It's encouragement for a church troubled like the church at this time in the first century was, but equally like we are today. You know, the church struggles, doesn't it, with its message? But here's encouragement to continue preaching until the end, to continue witnessing while we have breath. And the church will be vindicated in the end. Thanks be to God.